The Apostle Paul understood the mindset of many of his fellow Jews, many of his fellow Israelites who had an incredible zeal for God. But the problem was that the zeal was not really in accordance with knowledge of the truth. And as a result, they were separated from God. As a result, they were lacking the righteousness that they needed to be able to stand before God without any fear, without any shame. And the reason Paul understood that mindset is because that used to be his mindset. And it was not until he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus that he saw everything in the right perspective. It was only then that he was able to recognize the inefficiency of self-righteousness and the adequacy of the righteousness of God in Christ. And Paul talked about that change in understanding in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul was trying to protect the Philippians against false teachers who were promoting self-righteousness. And Paul knew that that was a dead end. So what Paul does is, after listing all of his privileges as a Jew, all the things that he pursued, all his accomplishments as a Jew living under the law, he talked about everything that he placed his faith in at one time, including his Pharisaical commitment to the minutiae of the law and his incredible zeal for God. He talked about all those things. But he came to realize that all those things that he thought were spiritual pluses turned out to be one big minus in terms of his relationship with God. He used to be counting on his self-righteousness to gain acceptance by God. But he realized it was keeping him from God. And Paul went on to draw this conclusion from Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "More than that, I count all things," and he's talking about all the things that he put his faith in before. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them," all these things that were once, you know, the things that he would hold up and say, "Look what I've done, God." He counts them, "and count them but rubbish," or garbage, or he could even be referring to dung, human waste, "so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law," and that's what he was counting on, a righteousness of his own that was derived from the law and his commitment to it, "and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which," the righteousness which, "is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." He came to realize that his standing before God had nothing to do with his best efforts, and it had everything to do with being credited righteousness, and that through faith in Christ. So what does this have to do with Romans chapter 10? Well, let's turn there and find out. Romans chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Romans begins very similarly to the 9th chapter of Romans, with Paul lamenting the spiritual condition and the lack of standing that many of his fellow Jews had with God. Remember how chapter 9 began? In the third verse of the chapter, Paul says, after listing the incredible privileges that his people enjoyed, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's heartbroken by the fact that many of his fellow Jews are facing eternal condemnation because they don't understand the ineffectiveness, the lack of sufficiency of self-righteousness, and because they failed to embrace the Messiah, who is the one who provides righteousness. So many of his fellow Jews were just like he was, separated from God, and his heart breaks for them. Now, as we come to chapter 10, Paul comes back to that. He repeats that same concern in verse 1 of Romans chapter 10. Brethren, he's talking to the believers in Rome to whom he's writing. They're his brethren, the men and women, Jew and Gentile. Most of them were Gentiles by this time in the history of the church in Rome. But he's talking to them. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," and the them he's talking about is his fellow ethnic Jews. "My heart's desire and my prayer for them is for their salvation." He wanted, his desire, his prayer was for his fellow countrymen, so many of them who were missing the boat. He prayed that they'd move from unbelief to belief, from condemnation to vindication, from condemnation under the law to justification through faith in Christ. Even though Paul spoke very eloquently in the previous chapter of the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation, it did not in any way keep him from praying for the salvation of other people. That's because he knows God sovereignly chooses to work through the prayers of his people. And that's why Pat, no doubt, continued to pray for her mom for all those years. And then to know at the age of 92 that God had his hand on her life. And so Paul does what we should be doing all the time. We just keep praying. It may look bleak. Think about some early Christians who probably prayed for the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. The last person you'd think would be a believer. I'm sure there were people praying for him. We don't know, so we pray. And Paul keeps praying for his fellow Jews who have yet to see the truth. Now in chapter 9, Paul highlights the separation of his fellow Jews against the backdrop of all their privileges. He says, "Man, look at all the privileges that my people have had, and yet they are separated from God." And now in chapter 10, he highlights their separation from God against the backdrop of their incredible zeal. They're so zealous for God and pursuing him. That's what he points out in verse 2. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Zeal for anything is admirable in most cases, isn't it? If you're a parent, you love to see your children exhibit zeal and passion when they do their chores. It's extremely rare, but But you just love to see them being zealous. If you're a boss, you love to see your employees tackle their responsibilities and carry out their job with zeal and enthusiasm. I mean, it means everything. And if you're a fan, you love to see the players on the team that you root for compete in the game with zeal, with incredible devotion and commitment. Formed and educated by knowledge, if it isn't graced with wisdom, it can do more harm than good. You could have a zealous painter come over and paint in your house. Oh, it's great to see somebody who's so enthusiastic and energetic about what they do. But when the person's done, there's more streaks in the ceiling than there were than when he started. And the walls are the wrong color than they were supposed to be. And there's less paint on the drop cloths than on the furniture and on the dog and on the floor. It's wonderful to be zealous, but that zealous needs to be tempered with knowledge, with wisdom. And Paul points out that even though many of his fellow Jews had an incredible zeal for God, that's who they were pursuing. Their zeal wasn't informed and tempered by knowledge. It wasn't tempered by wisdom. It became misdirected. And the lack of knowledge is evident in many of his Jewish contemporaries because they failed to embrace the Messiah who was sent for them. They failed to recognize his key role in their standing with God. They were zealous for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. He continues in verse 3. He elaborates on that lack of knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, just like Paul was. They didn't understand the righteousness of God, that it's not something we can gain on our own. It's something that can be granted to us by faith. Any of our efforts to become as righteous as we need to be all fall short. What they needed to do was subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that takes humility. And that's the biggest barrier between us and God and between us and Jesus. Because we have to humble ourselves. Who wants to humble themselves? Who wants to admit that they need help and we can't do it on our own? Who wants to admit that? Many of Paul's contemporaries would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They said, we'll take care of it ourselves. We'll pursue our own righteousness and please God. But that's a dead end, as Paul found out. For him, he wanted to be found in him, Christ, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. For Paul, he knew it's not all about the law, it's all about Jesus. That's why Paul continues in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In this context, Paul's speaking about the Mosaic law. He says Christ is the end of the law. What does he mean by that? some people think what Paul is saying, that Christ is the end of the law in the sense of he's the purpose of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. He fulfills all the righteousness required by the law. But many missed that because they were pursuing their own righteousness. Others think when Paul says Christ is the end of the law, he's talking about the end is now terminated. Because Christ fulfilled the law, he did everything that was required. The law no longer has jurisdiction over our lives. And we are no longer to follow the law in terms of guarding and guiding our relationship with God. He's inaugurated a new covenant. The old covenant has passed away. Now we serve Christ in the new covenant. And we express our faith by living that way. Now, both those senses are true. I don't think we need to make a decision on that. He has indeed fulfilled the law in a way that we couldn't. And because he's fulfilled the law, he's ended its jurisdiction over our lives. And now through our faith in him, we are credited with righteousness, a righteousness we could never achieve on our own by doing the law. With the death of Jesus and the inauguration of the new covenant, Israelites and everyone else needs to turn their attention from the law to Jesus. Turn their faith from the law to Jesus. Michael Van Lanningham puts it this way. He says, just as the finish line is both the goal and the end of a race, Jesus is the goal of the law, inasmuch as it anticipated and pointed toward him, and he is the end of the law, since he brings its era of governing life to a close. And it is our faith in Christ that is the key to gaining righteousness, to gaining righteous standing before God, to being vindicated, to being justified. And as Paul makes clear again at the end of verse 4, how do we gain that standing? He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that makes a big difference for Jews and Gentiles, for everyone who believes. Just the fact that they were in possession of the law didn't mean that Jews were automatically granted righteousness. No, they had to believe in Christ. And the absence of the law being given to them did not mean that Gentiles couldn't be saved. It wasn't the absence of the law wasn't the barrier. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So whether you are an ethnic Jew or whether you are a Gentile, righteousness comes not through self-righteousness, not through the law, but it comes to those who believe. Now, what Paul wants to do, beginning in verse 5, and as he especially moves towards 6 and 7, he starts to develop a little bit more that thought about belief and everyone who believes. Now, things get a little tricky here. As we come to the next verses, my guess is if you were to open this and just start reading it, you get to 5, 6, 7, you start scratching your head thinking, well, what in the world is he talking about? That's why I don't have that much hair. It's been scratched out, and the four that were left, there's only about one of them left now after going through Romans, I can tell you that. My head hurts all the time. So this is what he says in verse 5. Let's see if I will try to make this as clear as I can, as, to the best that I understand it. Verse 5, this is what he says. He says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Now, it's generally regarded that what Paul is doing is he's referring to Leviticus 18:5, which I know you all have memorized. I remember, I think that was the year verse in Vacation Bible School this year. Anyway, Leviticus 18:5 reads like this. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. Now, some translations will put part of Paul's words, part of that verse in quotes, so that we understand that he's making a quotation from Leviticus 18:5. And one translation that is an example of that is the NIV. It says, the person who does these things will live by them. I think that's the revised NIV. I think the original NIV says the man who does these things. They translate it person because it's referring to any person, man, woman, child, doesn't matter. So what it seems that Paul is saying here, he's saying God called Israel to obedience. And if Israel obeyed God, it's in the context of what they would enjoy in the promised land. If the children of Israel obeyed God, they would have peace and they would have prosperity when they entered the land of promise. The problem is, Paul's already made it clear, even earlier in Romans and even in this part of Romans, nobody can keep the law. Nobody can do it. That's our problem. We can't possess righteousness according to the law. So I think when Paul is what he's referring to in verse 5, he's not holding up as the solution to our problem. Just obey the law and everything will be fine. We can't do it. Israel couldn't do it. Nobody in the nation of Israel was saved because they could obey the law. They were saved because of their faith in God and everything that he said. And he credited that to righteousness, even though they fell short. But if they were seeking their own righteousness all the way through it, that wasn't what God was looking for. He was looking for those who would trust him. Not those who would live in perfection, but those who would trust him. What Moses and the law have told us about pursuing righteousness under the law. They told us if you pursue righteousness, then you're going to live by that. Problem is we can't. Unfortunately, he just reminded us in verse 4, Christ put an end to the law. Wow. Because there's something better. Paul told us what Moses and the law told us about righteousness under the law, but now Paul is going to tell us the good news of the gospel, what righteousness based on faith says to us. Righteousness based on the law says, hey, just keep the law and you're all set. But what does the righteousness of God through the gospel message, what does that say to us? Verse 6 and 7. You'll notice the first word is but. He's drawing a contrast. The law says, live according to the law, you're all set. What does the righteousness of God tell us? But the righteousness based on faith, not based on the law. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. What does that say to us? It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. That's the message that the righteousness of God through faith speaks to us. You got it? Now let's move on. What? What does that mean? What is he saying? Kind of cryptic. Kind of confusing. All right, let's try to move back from the ledge. Let's try to think through this. The truth of righteousness based on the faith is telling us not to say two things. In verse 6, it says, do not say in your heart. That's recognized as a phrase from Deuteronomy 9:4. He's quoting scripture. And what's the first thing that the righteousness by faith, that message tells us not to say? The first thing it tells us not to say is, who will ascend into heaven? It's a quote from Deuteronomy 30:12. And in verse 7, he tells us the second thing that the message of righteousness by faith is telling us not to say. What else are we not to say? Who will descend into the abyss? Now you're thinking, well, that really doesn't make any difference to me. You have not clarified one thing. Well, thank you. So what does Paul mean by this? Now in verse 6, the very first part, when Paul says, do not say in your heart, he's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 9, 4. Paul wants us to think about those words in that setting. Now, what does Deuteronomy 9, 4 say? This is what it says. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord God has driven them out before you, he's talking about the people who are currently inhabiting the land that was promised to Israel. He says, do not say in your heart, when the Lord has driven out all these creepy people. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord has driven them out before you. Don't say this. Whatever you do, do not say this. Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't get full of yourself thinking that it's your righteousness that God has done that. Why did he do that? But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Don't get all full of yourself thinking you got Israel struggled to obey God. He says, don't think I'm doing this because you are so righteous. No, I'm doing it because these people are so evil and I want them out of there. And you know why I'm letting you go in? Because I am extremely gracious. I told you what to do to obey the law, to live by it, and you can't do it. But that's okay. Whatever faith you have, I'm crediting to you for righteousness. I am graciously giving you what I promised you. But don't think it's because you deserve it. Don't think it's because you have earned it. So the point he's about to make in Romans is this. The message of righteousness based on faith as opposed to righteousness based on the law. The righteousness based on faith, which is the gospel, it just speaks to us of humility. It keeps us from thinking that our righteousness, our righteous standing before God, is based on what we have done. It's all of grace. Now, notice again that the two things, everybody with me somewhat? We'll settle for 2%. Notice the two things the gospel tells us not to say in our heart. We can't say this. The gospel doesn't teach us to say these things. So one of the things that the message of righteousness of faith tells us not to say is, who will ascend into the heaven? And the other thing is, who will descend into the abyss? And both these quotes are from the same basic passage. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. So now Paul is going to, what do these two verses have to do with the point that Paul is making? So he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11, he says, for this commandment, and he's looking back and he's talking about the law. They're making a transition from wandering, getting ready to go toward the promised land. He says, for this commandment, and he's talking about the law as a whole, all this stuff that I've told you. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. He says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it so that we may observe it? Paul's saying, you know the instructions I'm giving you? It is right there. You don't have to say, man, well, oh, how am I going to know this? How am I going to understand it? Who's going to go up to heaven so that we can get this? Paul's point is, it's understandable, it's accessible. And then he continues, verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea? When Paul quotes from this verse, he just substitutes the word abyss for sea because those words were almost interchangeable in much of Old Testament scripture, because the sea is something, the heaven is like way up there and it's inaccessible. So who's going to go up there and bring it to us? How are we going to understand it? How are we going to know this? The other end of the stream is down there, is the sea, the abyss, the depths. And he's saying, well, who's going to go there to get it so we can understand it? So we have access to it. Who will cross the sea for us, to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? No, you don't have to go up there to get it. You don't have to go down there to get it. Why not? But the word is very near to you. Everything I've told you is accessible to you. It's even in your mouth. You can repeat it. It should be in your heart that you may observe it. The point that that Moses was making is, he said, I've given you everything you need. It's accessible to you. It's understandable. It's in plain English. The problem, well, plain Hebrew. Anyway, it's clear. It's right there before you. So why did Paul quote this passage? I think Douglas Moo puts it real well, much better than I could do it. I think this is the why he quotes from Deuteronomy 30. As God brought his word near to Israel so that they might know and obey him, so now God brings his word near to both Jews and Gentiles, that they might know him through his son Jesus Christ and respond in faith and obedience. The grace of God that underlies the Mosaic covenant is operative now in the new covenant. And just as Israel could not plead excuse that she did not know God's will, you know, because it was way up there or way over there, how are we going to know? Paul says neither Jew nor Gentile can plead ignorance of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Paul's point is, this message of righteousness by faith is accessible, just like the law was accessible to the children of Israel. Okay, now, we still got a little problem here. I mean, I've got a problem here anyway. Maybe you didn't know you had a problem. But now notice there's two parenthetical statements. One is in verse 6. It says, that is, to bring Christ down. And the other is in verse 7. That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, now, what does that have to do with anything? Just when I think I'm starting to get the hang of this, what does that mean? I think Paul's point is this. See, we do not have to say in our heart, who will ascend into heaven so we can hear and benefit from the message of righteousness based on faith that's tied to and based on and provided by Christ. You know why we don't have to say that? Because through the miracle of the incarnation, Christ has come down to us. The one who is the foundation of that message, the one who has proclaimed that message. We don't have to worry about who, can we get up there to get it? No, because Christ has come down. Nor do we have to say in our heart, who will descend into the abyss? Who can go there so we can understand this, so we can be near to the message that God wants for us? We don't have to do that to benefit from the righteousness based on faith that's tied to, based on, and provided by Christ, because Christ has come up from the abyss. He has come up from the grave to demonstrate the validity of righteousness by faith, to proclaim the message of righteousness by faith. He defeated sin and death. The bad news in chapter 5 is we can't live like we're supposed to live under the law to get righteousness based on the law. But the good news is that we can be granted righteousness based on faith, and that is accessible to us. We don't have to go up to heaven to get it. We don't have to go to the abyss, to the deep, to the sea to get it. It's near to us. That's what Paul says in verse 8. But what does it say? What does this message of righteousness by faith say to us? The word is near. The word is near you. In your mouth. In your heart. He takes what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30:14 that we read earlier. That's true of the gospel. That's true of the message of righteousness by faith. And he calls that message of righteousness by faith the word of faith which we are preaching. That's the gospel, that we're justified by faith in Christ. In verses 6 and 7, he told us what the righteousness based on faith tells us not to say. Tells us not to say, you know, who's going to go up to heaven? Who's going to go into the abyss for this? Now he tells us what the message of righteousness based on faith tells us to say. It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The gospel message of righteousness through faith in Christ is accessible, it's understandable, it's even able to penetrate our hearts. It's able to transform our lives in a way that the law of Moses couldn't. What Moses said back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is even more appropriate for the message of the gospel today than it was for his own people. Because it could never make them obey. It couldn't change them from the inside out. Now, the good news is, the rest gets a little easier. It's almost self-explanatory. It won't keep me from saying and making a few comments. That's why I get paid, to just Ramble on. But now, okay, this is what he says. Now he's going to pick up on two phrases. In your mouth and in your heart. He picks up on those phrases in verse 8. And now he's going to develop them a little further, beginning in verse 9. He says in verse 9, that could be translated that or because. Doesn't make any difference in the end. Because whether it means that or because, as I'll tell you in a moment, both statements are true. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Some translations translate the first word that. New American Standard, the original NIV, the King James. Some translate it because, like the ESV, the NIT, New English Translation. Some don't translate it at all. So if it means that, the point is, he's explaining the further content of what this gospel message, what the message of righteousness by faith, what's encompassed in this message. If he says because, he's simply explaining how that message draws near to us. But it really doesn't matter. The gospel message is brought near to us through our belief and confession in Christ. And faith is indeed an integral part of that message. So it really doesn't matter. Paul is always, one thing that Paul is always stressing, he's stressing the need for belief. He's stressing the need for faith in Christ. And here he adds to that an emphasis that he doesn't often talk about, but he brings it up here, confession. And the reason he talks about believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth is because he's playing off the quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. And he wants to bring that all together. And confession is important because confession is simply an outward expression of the reality of our faith. We confess what we happen to believe. And notice some hints at what's included in our faith, what we believe regarding Jesus. Our faith includes recognition that Jesus is Lord. And our faith includes recognition that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is a crucial part of our faith. It's not just that Jesus died, but it's that Jesus rose. Why is the resurrection so crucial? It highlights the effectiveness of his payment. He paid it in full. He's free to go. It guarantees our own victory over sin and death. If he defeated sin and death and we are in him, we will defeat it as well. And it also establishes his reign as Lord of all. He can't reign if he's dead. And what does faith in this message result in? Or in what does faith in Christ, in what does faith in Christ result? Would be better English for English teachers. Cheryl was just giving me a D for that convoluted way of saying that. What does it result in? Salvation. You will be saved. Saved from condemnation. Saved from judgment, saved from sin, and we will be vindicated, we will be justified, we will be declared righteous by God. And then to drive home the truth of what he just said, he restates it because he understands that many of us are like me and we need to hear it again. He says in verse 10, for with the heart, is playing off the Deuteronomy passage, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. This almost seems like a psalm, doesn't it? Where there's parallel thoughts going on. He's basically saying the same thing, he's just using different words, but the point is the same. This time he reverses the order. In the previous verse, he said confession first, then he talked about belief. Here he talks about belief first and then confession, which forms a little chiasm, but just for those keeping score at home. It's a kind of a literary device to help you remember things. You say something in one order, then you repeat it, but you just reverse the order. I'll explain why it's a chiasm. You can ask me afterwards. So in addition to speaking of what we are graciously granted by faith as salvation, he also speaks of it in terms of righteousness. Another great way to talk about salvation. Why is it described as righteousness? Because that what gets us in trouble is our lack of righteousness. We don't have it. And we have been granted salvation. We have been granted righteousness, right standing with God. That is really incredible because that's the thing that we desperately need. Then what Paul does, you're doing a wonderful job feigning to be awake. It's just, I'm so proud. We're almost there. We're almost to the end. Then Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, as he did earlier in chapter 9, verse 33. So what does he say from Isaiah 28, 16? Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. He quotes from this passage in Isaiah for at least two reasons. One, to demonstrate again the link between salvation and faith. Not salvation through works of the law, salvation through faith in Christ. We are not saved by the works of the law, which we can't do, but we are saved by faith in Christ, and those who believe in him will not be disappointed. On that day of judgment, we will not be put to shame. We will not be found lacking. We won't be disappointed. I think the second reason he quotes from this passage is to emphasize the universality of the gospel of righteousness. What does he mean by that? He emphasizes the universality of it by saying, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But to make sure he understands what he's talking about in the context, he goes back to the context of chapters 9 and 10. He says in verses 12 and 13, for there is no distinction. He's stressing that this message is for Jews and Gentiles. And that's the Hebrew way of looking at all of humanity. You are one or the other. Sorry, Joe, Italian is not a separate category. It's part of the Gentile group. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And then he quotes from Joel 3:22. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord. And it's funny in this context, what Joel is speaking about, he's speaking about the Lord, Yahweh, the Father. But Paul is quoting this without any hesitation that he can identify Jesus with the Father. Not that they're identical, but to speak of Jesus in the same breath with the Father, it's okay for him to do. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember earlier, Paul clearly established, remember he went on and on in the early chapters of Romans to establish the fact, establish the universality of sin and judgment. Remember he said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No distinction. Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. And any other distinction you want to add, but Paul's saying doesn't matter, all of humanity, Jew or Greek, Jew, Gentile, it's all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he says there's also no distinctiveness when it comes to the message of the righteousness of God based in faith. There's no distinction whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Your hope is in the same place. There's only one source of hope. There's only one source of righteousness. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches. There's no shortage. He's not going to say the last person who comes to him, sorry, we're out of riches. We're out of righteousness. There's none left. No, he's abounding. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, have you called upon the name of the Lord? That's probably the obvious question to ask. A question we should ask ourselves. Have I called on the name of the Lord? Have I gained righteous standing with God? Not based on the law, which is insufficient. But do I have right standing with God because I have righteousness, God's righteousness through faith in Christ? If you haven't already done so, today is a great day to put your faith in Christ. Any day is a good day except tomorrow, because we are never guaranteed tomorrow. If you already have placed your faith in Christ, then why don't you consider being baptized as one of God's ways of identifying with Jesus? It would be neat to have a baptismal service sometime in December or after that, but we can do that. If you have any questions about what it means to put your faith in Christ and to have His righteousness giving you standing with God, you're unsure about that, talk to me afterwards, call me this week. And if you have any interest in expressing your faith in baptism, just see me as well today or give me a call. I mean, you cannot read these verses without being confronted with reality. There is a God. We're not Him. No matter what we do, we fall short. We are all broken. We are all under condemnation because of our sin. But there is a way out. But there's only one way out. You have a problem with that? At least there is a way out. There's one way. And that way is through His Son. And what a difference that can make. What a difference that would make in society, only because that would make a difference in individuals. And our problem with society is that society is made up of individuals. Imagine if God just started claiming people one by one, giving them a righteous standing before Him through their faith in Christ. And then that message of righteousness by faith, it comes into their heart and it actually begins to transform them. Imagine the impact that could have on society. That's society's best hope. Politicians do what they can. We have to have them and we vote for them. But that's not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in God. He may work through those politicians. He may work in spite of those politicians. But what it takes is an inner working in our lives. And we need to make sure He is at work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for this message in Your word about righteousness, Your righteousness by faith. Thank You for Jesus, for providing it for us. We pray for anyone here who is not righteous before You. May that happen through faith in Christ. And for those of us who enjoy that righteous standing by faith through Your grace and grace alone, may we live in light of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.